And I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 33. As we continue to consider who is like God. I have left off the descriptor there purposefully and not asking who is like our God, because I'm coming at it from this persuasion. There is only one God. All others are not God. And so we're only going to ask then who is like God, knowing that He is the one and only. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 33, probably some of the most notable parts of Moses' life have gone by. They have come out of the land of Egypt. The great and mighty miracles have been done. They have come to Mount Sinai. Moses has spent 40 days up on that mountain with God. And God has given to him what we call and know of as the Ten Commandments. He has written them down in stone. I find it interesting, and we're not going to take that and run very far with it, but he wrote it in stone. Often we look at that as meaning it's unchangeable. I think it also points to our hearts, because no matter how much his commandments are written on our hearts, we don't usually do what we're supposed to do, do we? Which is why Jeremiah says, God says, I'm going to take out your stony hearts and give you a heart of flesh. That way His Word can penetrate deep in. But that's not the focus of this morning. That has brought us to this, because when Moses comes down from off the mount, something is happening in the camp. Not the joys of celebration what the Lord has done, but at the people's request, Aaron has made them a golden calf. And Moses is very upset. He is very distraught, and all very well. It only took the people 40 days to forget their God. I'm not going to ask if any of us deserve a medal for doing it any faster, but I was fascinated this week reading an article coming out of the Los Angeles Marathon. If you're running the marathon in the Los Angeles Marathon, was it yesterday or today, it didn't matter, point still stands. If you hit mile 18 and you're just tired, but you want to finish the race and get your medal, all you got to do is take a turn, you can cross the finish line, and they will give you a medal at mile 18. You don't have to finish the race. You don't have to be a marathoner. You can quit at 18. I like one guy's response, if that's the case, give me the medal before I even start the race and let me go home and we can all forget all of this stuff and I can still have my medal. I ran the Boston Marathon, not the Boston, the Los Angeles Marathon, and be all right. What's the point? Well, they lasted more than 18 miles. They went 40 days. But by 40 days was over, they had forgotten God. Moses comes down, he's angry, and he breaks the Ten Commandments. As he casts them down in his anger, that's not the only thing he does. He takes their golden calf, he grinds that gold into powder, puts it in their water, and makes them drink it. Now, that's to defile the gold so that nobody is tempted to go back and mine the gold 24 hours later without going any further than that. That is the idea. Moses is going to be going back up to the mountaintop. And that is what we find in chapter 33, Moses preparing to go back up to the mountaintop. He has already had a discussion with God about the people, how bad the people are, how wicked the people are, and it's no news to God. It's really no news to Moses. The word stiff-necked is going to be thrown around quite a bit through all of this. But it leads us up to this point, and we're going to pick up with the story in verse 12. Moses said unto the Lord, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. So Moses is saying, I'm going to need somebody with me for this task. He knows what the people are like. He knows what God is requesting of him. He says to God, but you have said, I know you by name, and you have also said that I have found grace in your sight. So he's rehearsing God's word back to God, not that God's forgotten, but he says, you say you know me. You say, I have found grace. I'm pleading for you to send someone with me. He continues in verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. He said unto him, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. Wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not in that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and you shall see my backside, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew yourself two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were in the first tables which you broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And Moses hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord ascended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And Moses said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses doesn't sound like a confident leader, does he? Well, there's a reason why the answer would be no. Look at the people he's got to work with. You know, we can talk about the engineers and workers at work and stuff, and Moses would say, it ain't no different for me, bro. I walk amongst these people, and our favorite adjective between me and the Lord talking about them is they're stiff-necked. And we don't usually use that. We say somebody's stubborn, but think in terms of, if any of you have ever dealt with a horse that didn't want to turn, he pulls against you, a donkey, or I've had dealings with goats. You rope a goat, and you're going to try to make him go where you want him to go, that goat is going to sit there and sound like a human being choking to death, but he is not going to want to move. Stiff-necked. I mean, they'll do their best to stove up, and that's the word that God used to describe his people. Moses knows that. God's taking them to a land that Moses has heard of, and Moses wants to know that the Lord would be with him. And so in this passage that we have read together, you have seen it, Moses asked for two things. Number one, he asked to know the Lord's way. I want to know the way that you're taking us, but not just the path. He wants to know what the purpose, what's the goal. He wants to know where he's headed with this entire situation. Secondly, he wants to see, in verse 18, God's glory. Now, don't let your brains forget what you know about Moses. He saw the Lord in the burning bush, did he not? I mean, that's pretty spectacular, a bush that's burning but doesn't burn. You've walked up to it and the bush starts talking to you and tells you to take off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. And there God gives his call to Moses. That very same Moses, the very same Moses that went up to Mount Sinai in chapter 19. This very same Moses early in this chapter, when the pillar of cloud comes down and the Lord's talking to him like we're talking. He doesn't see him. The voice is coming out of the pillar of cloud. And that very same Moses says, show me your glory. Can I be so bold as to ask, how much more did he need to see? What will it take to convince him? What would it take to persuade him? I could ask the same question for us. What's it going to take to persuade you to get your life in line with what you know the Holy Spirit's telling you to do? Or to stop doing what you know you should stop doing? And don't make me plow any more in that field right now for a moment, please. That's not the field we're plowing in. But how much more do you need? You read it in the Word. The Word said either stop or start. Do or don't. How much more do you need? Well, Moses has asked of two things. Show me your way, and then show me your glory. God's answer to the first question is, you read it in the King James this way, my presence will go before you. Some of your Bible translations may have, though, the word there, my face will go before you. And that's important, because that word there for presence does mean face. If you're in somebody's presence, you're before their face, right? You know, y'all are in, this is really fun, y'all are in my presence, you're in the Lord's presence, but y'all are all before my face. Now, I'm in front of a lot of presences, because I'm in front of a lot of faces. But here, the Lord says, my face will go before you. I will lead you by my presence, and I will give you rest when we get to where we're going. Moses' response after hearing this then is, show me your glory. Let me see this part of you in your face that I have not been able to see up to this point. To which God says, you cannot. Just for a moment, allow me please to bring to our attention those people that would say, God spoke to me, God talked to me almost literally, I heard directly from God, and plug in all, however you want to say it. Please notice the response of Moses at the end of this passage that I talked about when God addressed him. What did Moses do? Fell on his face. At the first inclination of people when God shows up is to pull out their phones and start videotaping, they don't see God. The response of people to God's glory is not to pull out your phone. People respond in fear before the Lord. But I like the fact that Moses is not afraid to ask for it to see his face. We can also preach that for a whole time, could we not? The reason why James says that you don't have what you want is because you won't ask God. Now, why you won't ask God could be multifaceted, because what you're wanting is not what God would approve. It could be because what you want and you think is too big for God to do, and your faith is not up to the challenge. It could also be because you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off and you really don't know what you want. And so you don't go to the Lord and ask Him because you don't know what to ask for. Forget the fact that Paul says when we don't know what to ask for, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. I like the fact that Moses asks to see his face, and it's important, it's an imperative that we recognize, at least in this passage, what we're dealing with here is, when the Lord says, my presence will go before you, that word face is the same as what God says you cannot see in verse 20. You cannot see my face. God knows what Moses is asking him for. And Moses isn't just wanting to see a wisp of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. He wants to see God face to face. I think I would be in a big camp if I were to say I would like to see Jesus face to face. And then sometimes I'm not so sure that that's a good statement because I know me. It can be good if I'm walking in obedience, right? I'm scared to death. But what if I'm not walking in obedience? Moses wants to see God face to face. He said, I want to see your glory. Eventually, God's going to tell him, you cannot see my face. But as we begin to slow down a little bit and I begin to try to unpack where I'm headed with this, in the direct response to show me your glory, verse 19, God says, I'm going to do three things. He says, I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. Secondly, I'm going to proclaim my name before you. And then thirdly, I will be gracious and I will be merciful. Now, remember what Moses has asked for. I want to see your glory. And God says, here's what I'm showing you. In God's glory is His name. His name is who He is. He's the everlasting God. And if you just rest on that for a moment, how great must He be to be eternal? Even use this word, how big must He be? And if you are willing to agree to that, then how capable must He be of helping you in your life? But let's focus on the how big must my God be. He says, I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name, and then I will show grace and mercy. And it almost sounds like God doesn't give Moses what he's wanting to, but as we keep looking, we're going to find in verse 22, when my glory passes by, I'm going to cover you up. And so if God says, my glory is going to pass by and I'm going to reveal to you my goodness, my name, and I'm going to reveal to you my mercy and grace, in God's glory is what? His name, His goodness, and mercy and grace. It is part of who He is. We don't have a capricious God, which means He's just subject to the whims and changes. You know, when you have an idol, when you have a God that you have made yourself, you change the rules when it benefits you. You know, when somebody else goes to use your rule, but you don't want to let them get away with something, you tweak it just at the last moment so that it benefits you and they got to try harder, right? So, certain people, you don't play board games with them. They make the rules up as they go along. About the time you think you're going to catch them, they throw a new twist in there. And you're like, man, the way this is going, I'll never be able to win the game. That's what happens when we make a God to our own liking. I mean, if we've made Him, He's subject to our desires and wishes. And so we can tweak Him whatever. And that's not what's going on here. This is the mighty God. He is revealing Himself. He does not change. And He says, I will be gracious and I will show mercy. It's part of who He is. It is part of His glory. And in order to do this, He is going to have to cover Moses when he passes by. Now, in the background from the book of Numbers, and it's not very far away, and I can wait if you'd like to turn there in chapter 12. It's another situation, but God, can I use the word unveil and make a pun to some other people about His relationship with Moses? And in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's second book to your right, chapter 12. Verse 8. And God is speaking to Miriam and Aaron. With him, with Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, in other words, not in riddles. And the similitude, focus in on that word, the likeness, the representation, a figure of the Lord shall he behold. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Notice he says, Moses sees a part of me that even you don't see. But even what Moses saw is not the fullness of who God is. God says, I speak face to face with him. He has seen me in similitude. But God has also said, you cannot see me directly face to face, otherwise you will die. All of this underscoring how great this idea that Moses has asked for really is. This is no small question. Show me your glory is no small statement. To see God's glory, to see the fullness of who he is, would be so over-encompassing, so overcoming, would be so overriding his mental ability that Moses would drop dead immediately to see that. And we struggle with this because we see human beings all day long. And everybody that we deal with is what? Finite. Everybody that we deal with is flesh and blood. Yeah, we might be overcome by some people when we look at them, but for the most part, most people just pass by us and we're not, it doesn't register to us at all. You see in one face, you've seen them all, right? Some of them are okay, the rest, God put hair on it to hide what's there, right? I mean, we're so used to dealing with people. It's hard to imagine something or someone that is so consuming that to see it would mean instant death. That's our God. And too often, we have made our God too small. We've tried to make him look like us. Not a good thing. We've tried to make him think like us. Never a good thing. When Moses asked to see God's glory, he's not simply just asking for an item off the top shelf. He's asking for a vision of something that nobody else has seen or could see. This is no small request. Big God, and Moses asked for a big favor. Show me your glory. And kind of like a counter irony there, that more modern song, show me your glory, send down your presence, I want to see your face. They see their Mercy Me or Third Day, or it's one of them. I never know. It's like the Bible. I can't tell you where the address is, but I can tell you it's in there. I know there's a song sung like that, and if you get caught up in the song, oh yeah, send down your presence, I want to see your face. Oh, it's all good. You don't realize what you're asking for. You don't realize the magnanimity, the enormity of what you're asking to see. Our God is tremendous, and that falls short of what he is. He is so much bigger, but God says, I will proclaim my name. I will let you know this about me. I will give you my name. I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will share with you my grace and mercy. Three different passages talking about the glory of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, Wednesday night crowd, you ought to remember this verse, right? In John chapter 1 verse 18, John writes, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So if Jesus has seen God and declared him, and no man sees God, we stumble at Jesus when all we see is man and don't see God in the flesh. Right? He's got to be something more than man. And so Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's just not an influential speaker. He's got to be something beyond what we are. And we're just going to call him, hey, bro, how you happening? That Jesus? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul is going to address something about this. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I mean, it goes without saying, right? If Jesus teaches, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then Paul's statement shouldn't shock you. He is the image. He is the express image, the visible part of what we could see, right? The answer there is yes. The answer there is yes. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, not only has God spoken to us through His Son in these latter days, but He says to the writer of Hebrews about Jesus, He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if we don't get anything else from what I'm trying to get here, Jesus and the Father, the fullness of the deity of the Godhead in all of its glory, is more than you and I can truly handle. Our God is that great. Now the problem when people saw Jesus, they didn't see the glory, they saw His flesh. And so they stumbled at that. But what did His miracles testify of? Nobody else does this. These miracles testify at the least that God is with Him. Even greater, that God in Christ was with them. And they stumbled at His flesh. How about in our birth story, the birth narrative from Luke chapter 2? The shepherds, they're out sitting at night doing what they're supposed to do. Good shepherds are watching over their flocks by night. And all of a sudden, boom, out of glory, a magnitude of angels appear, and an angel specifically going to speak to them. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone all round about them. Notice their response. It scares them. Because it's overwhelming. I love watching. Now that people have cameras set up everywhere, you know, your house, your front porch, eaves. I mean, we got cameras looking at the night sky, everything. Somebody even had some set up in there like his chicken pen. He had geese out there and stuff. And a meteorite goes over, and I mean, it brightens up the sky, and all of these animals are going. I mean, they're all just looking up. But they look up because something is different. Something has lit up the sky. They're looking at this thing that has all caught them by surprise. Then they all go back to their food. That's not what the shepherds do. The shepherds look up. The glory of the Lord is shining around about them, and they become afraid because it is something much bigger than anybody has ever experienced. Our God is a big God. How about in Luke chapter 9? I'm going to read a little bit more of the passage than what's on here. This is when Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up to the mountaintop to pray. While they're there, they're going to fall asleep. Moses and Elijah are going to appear to speak to Jesus. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration, is typically what we would call it. Let me read the passage. And it came to pass 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistening. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're talking about the crucifixion that's about to happen and his death. But Peter and they that were with Jesus were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And notice they saw his glory. Came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. He's just been so overcome by this scene. He just, let's make some altars. Let's make some tabernacles. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now they saw Jesus' glory, but they didn't see the Father. The cloud shows up, but they didn't see the one that was speaking from that cloud. Is that why John writes in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory? The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Notice carefully, we beheld His glory full of what? Grace and truth. Here's your quick test. In Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord proclaims His name, do you remember two of the things God says before them? I am the Lord God. I am merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundance in goodness and truth. Sometimes when we think about the glory of God, we miss the fact that it's not simply a bright light. Just a bright light. No, there's something more going on about that bright light. This is a bright light in which no darkness can exist, period. This is a light that is so bright it pierces through and it reveals everything. In other words, if you stood before Him right now, there is not a thing about you that would be hidden before Him. He knows it all about you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Ooh. You think Peter was stumbling on his words? I'd be doing something. I mean, I don't know what I'd got to say something, right? You just can't let that kind of a thing go with. He sees it all. His glory is more than just an overpowering visible feature. In His glory is who our God is. So God does what He says He's going to do. He proclaims His name in verse 5. In verse 36, He's going to pass by His glory. And this is where He is going to proclaim His name. And He uses Yahweh and Yahweh El. God Elohim and Yahweh, one and the same. But Yahweh is the name with His covenant. He keeps covenant. He gives you His promise. You can depend on Him. I may not be so faithful. And it may not be because I'm mean and forgetful. It could be I didn't know I was going to die. And I told you I was going to help you next weekend. Well, I can't very much help you if I'm dead, right? Well, I can't. Or I get in a wreck and I'm in the hospital. I pretty much can't help you, can I? No. God can't be stopped. God doesn't have accidents. He keeps covenant. And so as He's revealing Himself to Moses here, He is underscoring this truth that He is the covenant God. And He is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering. And then He says, I'm abundant in goodness and truth. What we read from John 1, verse 14. Full of grace and truth. Somewhere in that glory is Jesus, because Jesus is full of grace and truth. To see God is to see Jesus. To see Jesus is to see God. But you will never see God without Jesus. So in the first part of verse 7, He says, I'm a God that keeps, He guards. I don't know if any of your Bibles say the word guard there, but that word guard means to watch, keep means to watch over. He guards. He is a God that keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's pretty big. He uses three different words for sin there. We just think sin is just an all-encompassing one word, but particular three words. The word sin there means that inward bentness. If you've heard me teach before, I'll tell you, you don't teach a two-year-old to lie. He already knows how. It just comes from him. You don't have to teach a two-year-old shame. It comes from him. You never taught that little kid when they're about to fill their diaper up after they get a little older, they go run, hide behind the couch. You didn't teach them that. That comes from within. Well, within us, though, is a bentness towards sin. we're always going to miss the mark. Sometimes we do good, but we always fall short of God's glory. Inside of us is a crookedness. We try to do the right thing, but we end up doing the left thing. Sometimes I might even use this phrase, Satan submarined me. Or Satan set a trap and a snare that I didn't see down the path, and boy, he got me. You know that bait comes swimming by like Mr. Bass? Not Mr. John Bass, but Mr. Fish Bass. And that bait comes swimming by, and you thought, there aren't no hooks in that. Not a hook in that thing whatsoever. He's just going to fill your belly, right? You bite, and sin took you further than you wanted to go, kept you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you thought you'd have to pay, right? Yeah. But then he says that he also forgives transgression, and that's rebellion. You realize if God didn't forgive us for rebelling against him, ain't a single one of us could go to heaven. Now look at this in light of who God's dealing with, a stiff-necked people. A people that here we aren't very far out of Egypt, and they've already made an idol. What are they going to do when they get into the land that's filled with idols? And God reveals himself to Moses when Moses says, "Show me your glory," God reveals himself in this as the God who is good, who is patient, who is merciful and gracious, who is filled with truth. He forgives. And we can just stop there and have a picture of our God. That's who our God is. I mean, isn't that what the world wants to hear? Isn't that what you and I just want to hear? God's love? Whew. I'm going to be all right. The next phrase is how God completes the description of his glory. Right there in that passage, not only does he forgive, but he says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." There is a severity in God's glory. God is big and God is good. There is also severity in God. Sometimes you may hear it said this way, God is love, but God is also wrath. God is just, he is good, but he can also be a God of vengeance. Now, we like the idea of God being vengeful when somebody's offended us. Right? Get them, God! Flatten their tires! Give them only black-eyed peas to eat for a year. Oh, man, that would be... Imagine after a year of eating, you probably would be able to eat them after that. But in my mind, that just conjures up. He's like, make them have to eat black-eyed peas, Lord. Of course, John would think that's a blessing. But I'm talking about people like me. That would not be a blessing. But we forget that God is... holy. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. God's train fills the temple. And when Isaiah sees the Lord, he falls on his face and says, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." In other words, he sees God's glory, the part that he can behold, and it brings an awareness of sin. And that awareness of sin comes from the fact that our God is not only good, our God's not only merciful, but our God is severe. And we don't like that. And so sometimes we stop with our picture of who God is, and we just think everybody's going to heaven because God's love. And everybody's going to make it into the promised land. No, they ain't. I know how the story ends. Because God just... Yeah, they're just bad people. Oh, they'll get better. That's not God's glory. Part of God's glory is that he is severe. If you're still in Exodus, look back in chapter 23. Let me connect this concept of goodness and severity In Exodus chapter 23, God is telling Moses that he is going to send his angel before him into to the land to make the way. Now, I mean, we could have even talked about this before we start this. How much more does Moses need? And God doesn't belittle him for asking. But God reveals to him things that we need to understand. But in Exodus chapter 23, starting with verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to prepare to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I've prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now notice, my name is in him, and how did he describe him? He'll lead you, but if you provoke him, oof, it ain't good. And when we keep reading, "For mine angel," let's see, let me make sure I'm in the right, no. "But if you shall indeed obey his voice," verse 22, "and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. For mine angel shall go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them down. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." God goes on to list all of these blessings that if they obey, nothing will befall them. But what happens, according to verse 21, if they provoke him? You'll see the severity of God. So in one passage, we've got God's goodness, but we've also got, if you disobey, severity. Look with me in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. If you don't want to find it in your Bible, it's on the overhead there. Boy, you talk about a hot button passage across at least social media as they duke it out about the church and Israel and whether Israel's good, bad, different, or whatever. We'll just let God answer for us here. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul has been describing that the branches of the natural tree were broken off because they were in unbelief, and other branches were grafted in. Paul says in verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God." Notice how he puts them together, right? "On them which fell," severity, in other words, those who didn't believe, you get cut off, you get removed from the tree, that's severe. "But toward you," those that were grafted in, "goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise then you shall what? Partake of his severity, he's going to cut you off." Our God is big, and our God is overarching, a great God. But not only is he loving, kind, forgiving, but he is also severe. He is very severe. And we cannot imagine God's glory without noticing the severity of God. And if you need textual reference to show you that, back in chapter 34, when Moses heard that, what does he say? "Let my Lord go with us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sins." Moses understands this. We need pardon, because what are we? Sinful. Moses asks to see God's glory, and the glory that God reveals is not just this bright, over-encompassing light, not just this good, great God, but a God in whom is both just justice, mercy, forgiveness, but also severity. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what animal did he ride? Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back to earth, what's he riding? A horse. Horse is an instrument of war. Donkey's not. I mean, I imagine if you wanted to make you an army with donkeys, I guess you could. I don't know that you'd be successful against those who've got horses. Many of the kings rode donkeys because it symbolized we were at peace. When your king's riding a donkey around, everything's supposed to be good, which give you some light to some of the scenarios in Samuel and the Kings when you know Absalom's riding a donkey, gets his hair caught in the tree. Why is he riding a donkey? Because he didn't know he was going to have to run for his life. It was an idea of peace. Jesus is coming back on a white horse, an instrument of war. Even the God that saves us also is a God that is severe. From Numbers chapter 14, another passage that underscores this issue. In Numbers chapter 14, now begin reading with verse 15. And it's going to sound a lot like what we just read, but that's okay. In Numbers 14, verse 15, "Now if you shall kill all this people as one man," Moses says to God, "then the nations which have heard the fame of you will speak, saying, because the Lord wasn't able to bring his people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech you," Moses says, "let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken, saying," now Moses is telling God, "this is what you told me. You told me that you are long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of your mercy. And as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, and neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." You see what's happening here? The story is this. We send 12 spies into the land. They're going to come back and give us a report. They all come back saying the land is good. It's everything God said it would be, but 10 of them said, "we can't go in. And we can't go in because there are big people there and we're grasshoppers." See, they forgot that their God is big. They saw what they are. But then you've got Joshua and Caleb that say, "let us go in, for God has given it to us." So God, according to what he has told Moses, "I will forgive the people." But those who said, "no, we won't go in," God says, "they're going to die. Behold the goodness and the severity of God." And it's all got to do with his glory. Everybody's going to know my glory, God says. If your God is only anger and wrath, you don't have the God of the Bible. If your God is only loving and kind and only filled with forgiveness and isn't severe as well, you don't have the great God. Our God, the great God, is both forgiving and severe. And if we make him anything other than that, we have made an idol. We have reduced him down to what we find palatable, as opposed to bowing ourselves before him and letting us pick us up. I say it this way: if I'm forgiven, is it because I'm good? No, I can't claim I'm good because I needed forgiveness. So if I'm forgiven, it's because he is good. But at the same time, if I have been evil and wicked and God, he's just, because he's also severe. Both exist in God at the same time, and it is part of his glory. It is who he is. What do we make sense of this, Brother Luke? Then where are we going with this? If this is all true, and it is, I wouldn't be preaching it if I thought there was any doubt in my mind. This is our God. How shall we live? Concerning our own behaviors and concerning our care and warning our neighbors. If I believe God is severe, do I warn people? Now listen, you are never meant to be the convincing or persuading argument. Even Paul wasn't able to persuade people. Even Jesus didn't persuade people. But you have been called to warn people. Yes, the God we serve is a God of love. But if you don't obey Him, He is also a God of severity. We like the idea of the cushy, loving, easygoing, let's just sing kumbaya and everybody get along and we'll all be good. And yet when people stand before God, they're going to be like, why didn't somebody warn me? He's also severe. He's a God of judgment. He's got wrath and He cuts off those branches that do not walk in obedience to Him. Yes, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. But make sure you understand that in wearing that cross, He bore the severity of God for you. If God wasn't severe, there would be no need for the cross. If Jesus had to bear the severity of God on my behalf, what does that say about my goodness? Even my goodness is as filthy rags compared to Him. That means I must warn you, if you think you're going to heaven because I got a good God and you've never repented of your sins, you've never cast yourself upon Him begging for His pardon, pleading the blood of Jesus, you're not prepared to meet Him. You're not. Brother Luke, are you saying I'm lost? If you've never bowed your head and knelt before Jesus, I got a good strong reason to say you don't know Jesus. I didn't say, did you come to the altar? No, I'm talking in you. Did you humble yourself before the Lord? You know it. There's no reason for me to even be a fruit inspector there. You already know the answer to that. You know if you die, if you're going to heaven or going to hell. Why? Because you know I'm even trusting in Jesus. I have faith in God. Or I'm trusting in myself. And if I'm trusting in myself, good luck. I don't believe in luck, but you're going to need a lot of it. Luck won't do it. It makes us uncomfortable to talk about God being severe. If we want the world to know God's glory, it's got to be a both and, not an either or. Let me say this as well. We're not mad at the world. If somebody thinks you're mad at him for warning them, either you need an attitude check or they just feel in conviction. I mean, serious. There are some people, I mean, they share the grace of God and you think, man, they're really angry, aren't they? We should be the most kind because we know what we've been forgiven of. And if I know I've been forgiven and I'm sharing God's forgiveness, it ought to make me even more humble as I share it. And so they ought to sense love and kindness from me. You're pleading with them. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's bad for you. Yeah, if I tell you, don't drive 100 miles an hour without wearing your seatbelt. I know where we're going to find you. Through the windshield, wrapped around a tree. Right? And so I love you enough to warn you. And we all heard that from our parents, right? I'm not telling you this because I hate you. I'm telling this because I love you. But there are some people that don't want to hear that. Oh, you're just trying to steal my fun. You're trying to take the joy out of my living. Fine, go ahead, do what you want to do. God didn't call me to be the persuader. He called me to be the warner. So if I stand up on the edge of the city wall and say, that horse is filled with army men, and you let him in the gates, it ain't on me. It ain't on me. That's you. Where'd you get that idea from, Brother Luke? Go read about the Greeks and the Trojan horse. You give a person a gift, air quote, a gift, and you can fill it with all kind of danger, but because you gave them a gift, they just readily take it in. And those gifts appeal to us. They do. In your mind, when you envision, and let me be careful there, but when you envision the God of this universe, the God that Moses has spoken with, the God that Moses said, "Show me your glory." Do you see both that He is a good and loving God, but also for those that persist in disobedience, He's also severe? And if I understand that, don't I have some compulsion or compelling to warn others? And don't I even have some warning to even myself? Get in line, bro. Get in line with God. If I persist in disobedience, what can I expect? According to the Word of God, if I belong to Him, I'm going to be chastised. Why? Because He loves me. And if there is no chastisement, He'll let me go my own way and reaping what I sow. You claim to know God. We sing to God, "How great is our God. Oh, how great is our God." I'm not taking from the song, but sometimes what I'm saying is, I think we forget how great our God really is. He is so much more than our minds can fathom or imagine. But He has revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has seen Him face to face. And Jesus is the express image of His love to us. If we call upon Jesus, if we trust in Jesus, if we believe by faith that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, He will save us. But if we reject Jesus, if we reject His glory, all we have to look forward to is the severity. That's our God. There are no other options because He is the God. There's one and one only. I would like to see God's glory. I can't handle God's glory. Apart from Christ, these eyes can't. But if I want to see God's glory, there's one name and one name only, and that's Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, we have an advocate. We can stand before the Father. And if you don't know the Father, you will know His severity. Celebrate His goodness. He's been good to me. I ain't going to air out my laundry, but I'm just going to say, if it wasn't for His goodness, I'm toast. And it's a privilege to be able to tell people, I don't care what you've done. My God says if you repent, He will wash and cleanse and save you. That's good. How you walk out of here, though, is according to how you respond to what you have learned. He's a good, good Father, but He expects obedience. And persistent disobedience will either get chastisement or severity. He'll chastise you because He loves you. He will cut you off because you don't love Him. As you bow your heads as we pray together, our Father in heaven,